Christians, the martyrs were worthy of great admiration, but they had lived in past times, and those evil times were not likely to be repeated. Every day, there were more Christians among the aristocracy, and the ancient rumors about Christian immorality had little credence among the masses. Persecution was a past memory, both painful and glorious. Then the storm broke out. End quote. With the ascension to power of Decius Trajan came a new wave of persecution in 249 AD. While not interested in necessarily killing Christians just for the sake of killing them, it was empire-wide what he did. He earnestly desired their apostasy. He wasn't so interested to kill you, he just wanted you to deny Christ. Just apostatize. Sacrifice to the gods. See, Decius was an old school Roman emperor. He loved the glory of Rome. He loved the glory of Rome. He desired to restore the empire to its former glory. And of course, to do so would require a restoration to the ancient religion of Rome as well. Decius believed this was necessary for Rome's survival. Things were going wrong in the empire. Certainly the solution would be to return to the gods, because the gods were not smiling upon the Romans anymore. So it's time to stomp out Christianity and Judaism. His policy was then quite simple and thorough. According to an article by G.A. Ashitelu from Ibadan, Nigeria, quote, a systematic and thorough search by local governors and magistrates was carried out. This persecution took the church by surprise. Apostates were many and martyrs few. In the case of those who had been under suspicion of being Christians, but who now conformed by offering sacrifice, a certificate of libellus was issued to prove their compliance. Every effort was made to secure apostasies and imprisonment. Persecution and torture were meted out to those who refused to conform in order to break down their resistance. End quote. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you, how might you have responded to such a dire situation as that? After almost 50 years of peace and enjoying your Christianity and seeing lots of people come to Christ, suddenly this persecution breaks out. How would you have responded? Authorities searching you out. Again, not necessarily to kill you. They just want to imprison you, torture you, get you to deny Christ. Sacrifice of the Roman gods. Would you concede? Would you offer the sacrifice? Maybe just kind of chalk it up to, well, patriotism. I've got to be a patriot. God wants me to be a patriot. So surely he'll overlook this little sacrifice to the gods. Or would you endure the suffering, the potential death, standing for Christ? This caused a real big predicament in the early church, the church of that time. I'll return to it a little later in this message. But I want to turn again to John 18 this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn open there. John 18, we've studied the betrayal and arrest of Jesus and observed his first Jewish trial. We looked at that last week. Today, we turn to the three denials of Jesus, which he predicted Peter would commit. And indeed, he does. Stand with me if you would. Let's read the passage. It's a familiar one. It's a familiar story. Nothing terribly new here to bring out for you. I'm sure if you've read it a few times, you're familiar with it. But beginning in John 18, verse 15, we'll read through verse 18 and then drop down to verse 25. Verse 15, John 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Drop down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You may be seated. Now, as I considered this passage, there was only one thing I could think of doing with it in terms of how it applies for us today, and that is to draw our attention to three important lessons learned from Peter's denial of Christ, his denials of Christ, so that you will be prepared to confess him in times of testing. That's what I want us to consider this morning. Three important lessons learned from his denials, so you'll be prepared to confess him in times of testing. Now that, of course, mandates that we look at these denials and try to understand what happened here. Well, we don't know if or when the political and religious climate of this country will become like it is in other parts of the world, where it threatens the livelihood and the well-being of Christians. We do know that we must always be prepared to confess Christ, to stand for Him, to never deny Him before men. And so this subject, I would suggest, is always relevant to a sincere, devoted Christian. And so this message is especially for those of you who actually claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, who are sincere about being believers in Jesus Christ, not just playing games or on the surface or living like a pagan the rest of the week and showing up with your Bible on church on Sundays, but you really want to be faithful to Christ. That's the target audience of this passage this morning. Of course, Peter's three denials of Christ are the most well-known incident of denying Christ in the Bible. In reading it, we are challenged to ask ourselves, would I have done any different than Peter? I mean, really, have I ever denied knowing Christ even in America? This land of the free and home of the brave with all our wonderful freedoms that we have? And what if I have? I mean, does it mean I lose my salvation? Can I be restored? Does it mean I was never saved? See, those are sobering questions, and it really highlights the serious nature of this offense of denying Jesus Christ before men. So let's begin. Look at the setting first. Again, back to verses 15 to 16. We find the setting for these denials. It begins with Peter en route to where Jesus has been taken to. Remember, at first all the disciples scattered. Peter must have kind of gathered himself back together, and then he started following from a distance. And they're going to where Jesus is being interrogated by Annas. Annas, as we looked at last time. Instead of leaving for good, as the other disciples evidently did, he follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, probably his home. And he follows along with another disciple. The other disciple was known to the high priest, we are told, and so Peter, however, was not. So it's kind of like the classic example of you both get invited to the party and one of you gets in and the other one's stuck at the door. Well, that's what happens to Peter here. The other disciple goes into the courtyard. Peter gets stuck at the door. He can't get in. He's waiting outside for the moment. As for the other disciple, we don't know for sure who it is. I read it several commentators. One of them is fairly adamant that we need to keep him anonymous. Most commentators believe, and I would concur, that this is in all likelihood a reference to the human author of this gospel. This is a reference to John himself. John never once mentions his own name in the gospel, though he mentions the names of many of the other disciples. He was also closely associated with Peter earlier in the evening. Remember, it's John who Peter asks, "Hey, ask Jesus who's going to betray him." Right? He leans his head on his chest. So he's closely associated with Peter earlier in the night. And he will again be at the after the resurrection, both at the tomb and then again a little later as he's restored to Jesus at the end of this gospel. We see in chapter 21 of John. And despite his occupation as a fisherman, there's really no reason to believe that he may not have had a more sophisticated background to him. His father evidently owned the fishing business with hired servants. So he was not a man of poverty. Most business owners have a decent income, have a decent reputation if they're a good business owner. We have some in this church. At least one good contractor. So we know that business owners aren't necessarily super low on the totem pole. And the same with John's father with this fishing business. Hired servants. One ancient record even states that John supplied fish to the high priest's home when he worked for his dad. There's some speculation that John was also of priestly descent, perhaps related to the priestly family. And this may be why he was known. That word is not just a mere acquaintance, but he had a little bit more of a relational aspect to this, to the high priest. It's more than a simple acquaintance. He was known by the high priest. So it is himself who went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in, we read. The following verse indicates that the doorkeeper was actually a female slave, which tells us this is not the temple precincts where this takes place. It's most likely the courtyard of the home where Annas and Caiaphas probably shared a big home with a common courtyard, because women were not allowed to serve in the capacity of a doorkeeper in the temple. It's here then that Peter waits to learn what's going to happen to Jesus. What's going to happen now that he's been taken into trial before Annas? The courtyard, again, must have been strategically located so that both the high priests were able to access it. We know that in verse 24 that we looked at last time, Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas. And yet, at the end of the trial, we know Jesus is going to look at him and see him after Caiaphas is done with him. So he takes Annas sends him to Caiaphas in verse 24 for the second and more formal trial before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. So this is the setting. This is where the denials are going to take place. It brings out the intensity of the events that have led up to this point. It's night, it's dark, it's been volatile. Peter's been in the thick of it. And here he is in the very courtyard of among the enemies of Jesus. He had no idea, remember, that Jesus would be arrested in the garden that night. He didn't know what was going to happen when he went there with the rest of the disciples. So the whole thing had really caught him probably by surprise. Now his master is in custody. His master is being tried and is before the high priest, and Peter's in this enemy territory. And it only takes one person to draw attention to Peter, and his cover is blown. He could be in imminent danger. And so this is what leads to the first denial. Look at verse 17. The important word here that is used either to describe what Peter does or else illustrate his behavior is the word deny. Deny. It's going to be used in verses 25 and 27. It's not used in verse 17. It's illustrated in verse 17. Verses 25 and 27 use it. It might be defined as to repudiate or to disown. The idea is to disclaim association with a person or event. If you are denied by someone, then they are saying, I repudiate that person. I want nothing to do with that person. I won't associate with that person. Here it is denying association with Jesus as his disciple. In fact, it's such a serious offense that Peter commits here that all the Gospels record both the prediction of the denial and the fulfillment of the denial. That's how serious an offense it is. The Synoptic Gospels also record that Peter remembers the Lord's prediction after the third time when the rooster crows. John also indicates that Jesus remembers what he did as we get to the end of John's Gospel after his resurrection. He asked Peter three times if he loves him. Again, likely going back to the three denials. Here we learn that the first denial takes place during the impromptu, informal, unjust hearing before Annas. Remember that the other Gospels record the second trial before Caiaphas as the time for the denials. But the first one happens right here. Verse 17 reveals how the same doorkeeper who just let Peter in with John's request now becomes a potential whistleblower. Look at verse 17. as to his true identity. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now again, the word deny is not used, but it's clearly what he does. He denies association with Jesus. The thought that the girl could so quickly and easily recognize Peter catches him apparently completely off guard. I mean, despite the fact that she asked the question really probably expecting a negative answer. That's the way it's worded, to expect a negative answer. And yet, Peter comes unglued. It's possible that because she knew he was with John, and maybe John was known to the high priestly servants and the high priestly family, and they knew that maybe John was a follower of Jesus, maybe they thought, well, here's another follower of Jesus. Or perhaps she just said, "Hey, aren't you a follower of him?" She recognized him. Without even pausing, though, either way, Peter doesn't even consider the Lord's prediction, doesn't even consider his repeated insistent declarations of loyalty to Jesus, and he effortlessly denies being a disciple of Jesus. "I am not." Just slips right out. "I am not." This, of course, is both a lie and a cowardice reaction at the same time. He just denied something that's clearly true. He just cowardly caved in at the very point that he had said he would never do, regardless of his motivation for it. With the first one down, the following would come rather easily, less resistance. It's proposed that perhaps Peter felt the need to do this in order to remain in the courtyard. Maybe he just wanted to kind of deny once and then kind of get to stay there. Maybe he was just overwhelmed by all the people of importance to the high priest around him. But whatever the motivation was, deceitful as it was, would hardly justify this grievous offense. So one down, two to go. It's a serious thing. Verse 18 then returns to the setting, provides some more details. Look at it. We learn here that there were the slaves and the officers standing there having made a charcoal fire. The detail of this being a charcoal fire, which only John includes, is very possibly another indicator that John's an eyewitness. Again, supporting the premise that he's the witness here. He's the one who's writing this gospel. He's the one who was there. Add support for him. In the springtime, Jerusalem can become quite cold, we are told, especially at night. Reminds us of the time this is taking place. Jerusalem is some 2,600 feet above sea level. Many of you know I used to live out in Palmdale. It's about the same elevation as Jerusalem in terms of California. And it gets cold out there, we can tell you that. It gets cold out there. It's over three times as high as here in Northridge. It's only about 800 feet above sea level here, 2,600 plus out there. So it gets cold. Peter stands with them to warm himself then at this dimly lit little charcoal fire. He has to kind of get up close to it so he can feel the heat. You guys have all barbecued. You don't feel the heat of a barbecue if you're way back here. You got to get a little closer to it. Depends how big the barbecue is. So it's that kind of a fire. It may be difficult to do, but again, try and place yourself in Peter's sandals for a moment. It's an intense situation. You've been one of the closest of all Jesus' disciples. You've been traveling around with him for 3 years in public view. Just a few moments ago, you were with him when the authorities came to arrest him, and you're the one who has violently interfered with the arrest. Possibly concealing an illegal weapon in your robe. And now, people are starting to identify you. How would you have responded? I mean, knowing the religious authorities have detained your master, and their intention is to kill him, would you have boldly spoken up? I mean, the other disciple apparently did. The other disciple seemed to have had no problem identifying with Jesus. He's not really the focus of the story, though. He's not the one Jesus predicted would deny him. Peter had foolishly declared he would never do this, even if he had to die with him, Matthew 26:35. But his good intention was evidently overcome by his fear of the situation at hand. And BTW, which means, by the way, for those of you who don't text, all the disciples had said the same thing, right? They'd all said, oh, we'll never deny you. We'll be loyal till death. They all said it. They alone, however, Peter and John, were the only two who actually took the risk, who go close enough to the action to be in danger as they follow the arresting party across the Kidron Valley, over that little stream, probably dried up at this time, up into the city of Jerusalem, right into the very courtyard of the high priest. They're the only two that go. As we often acknowledge, most of us, if not all, have never been in a situation like this. Not in this country. But let me remind you, neither had Peter. Neither had Peter. He didn't expect this until now. Verse 18 leaves him standing then with who? Right there with Jesus' enemies around a fire. Just as Judas was standing with Jesus' enemies just earlier in that night. At this point, then the narrative breaks away again. The camera kind of switches over. Okay, it's over on Peter now. It switches over to Jesus in that trial. We looked at that last time. Jesus before Annas. Of course, in contrast with Peter, who is cowering in fear, who is denying being a disciple of Jesus, Jesus has already confessed, I am, three times in the garden, or at the garden. And he's also now before the high priest confessing again who he is, while Peter is denying him. So we pick up the narrative again in verse 25. Drop down. Again, the second denial is once again being his disciple. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, picks up the narrative. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Again, same question is repeated, almost pretty much verbatim in the original language. Repeated again and denied again. He denies that he's a disciple of Jesus. Apparently the slave girl, from what we gather from the other Gospels too, the slave girl must have gone and talked to some of the others who are around, because now it's they who approach Peter. It's they who speak to him. More people are trying to identify him. See, Peter is put into a testing situation. Will he follow through with his great declarations of loyalty to Jesus unto death? Or will he abandon the whole thing? Well, we know what happens. After the first denial, he could have determined to confess and say, yes, I am, all right? You got me. I am a disciple of Jesus. But so is this guy, and the authorities set us free, so we're okay and we can be here. We're just wondering what's going on. He could have done that, theoretically. But then again, he couldn't, could he? Because Jesus has already predicted he would not deny him once. Or twice, but three times he's going to deny him. So, in light of who has made the prediction, we know that there was no way it was going to be other than this. And while Peter is not consciously intending to fulfill Jesus' prediction, it is inevitable. Again, because of who made it. Luke records that about an hour passed now between the second and third denials. Peter has made yet... This time it comes from someone else. This time it comes from an even more credible witness. Again, it's a denial of this time even being present with Jesus in the garden. Verse 26, we read, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now, unlike the first two questions that the girl asks and that the group asks, which expects a negative answer, this one expects a positive answer. This is a more positive identification. This guy was actually at the garden. He was an eyewitness to at least some of what happened. Did I not see you there? Again, what does he deny? Association with Jesus. However, specifically, this time his personal presence with Jesus in the garden. Not the guy. Mistaken identity, right? Every criminal's defense. Right? Mistaken identity. It's not me. It's some other guy. The man speaking out now had been there. Probably he was related to the slave whose ear Peter cut off, to Malchus. We learned his name earlier. So unlike the others, this suspicion is not easily held by any number of people who happened to see Jesus and his disciples. This was coming from someone who was there. Now you can only imagine how Peter must have felt at this point. Matthew and Mark record just how adamant his denial is. He began to curse and swear, they say. I mean, Peter will have nothing to do with it. He began to curse and swear. He's in a full-blown state of denial, distanced himself as far away from Jesus as possible. He wants nothing to do with him. And so, immediately, a rooster crowed. Immediately. Verse 27. If I might fill in more detail, Luke 22, verse 61, we read, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" No wonder verse 62 of Luke 22 says, "And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter is devastated. He's fulfilled the predictions of Jesus. He's done everything opposite of what he said he would do. Here was, understandably, the low point of Peter's life. Despair, discouragement, shame, guilt, hopelessness, regret, you name it, he must have felt it. Angry at himself, frustrated, sad. You know, maybe you've sinned against Christ in some horrific way, some contemptible way, and you think he will never forgive you. And yet, we know what happened with Peter, don't we? We know what happened with Peter. We'll read what happens after the resurrection as we see the forgiveness and compassion and the grace Jesus holds out to him to restore him. "I'm not done with you yet, Peter. Got more to do with you." Beloved, such miserable failure as this in our Christian lives is both devastating and discouraging. However, this should not be the end of our devotion to Christ. Such a time is a time to confess and to repent and to turn away from that and to recommit ourselves to being devoted to Christ, to accept God's grace. This is what Peter had to do. It's the same grace available to us still today. Perhaps some of you have never even come to a saving faith in Christ. You've never even come to believe in Christ for forgiveness and salvation of your sins, and you live every day in such guilt and shame of your sin. The hopelessness of this life, knowing that it's every day the same thing over and over again with no purpose. And you're wondering, what's the point of it? The Bible holds out the offer of the gospel, the good news of Christ, that there is forgiveness of your sins. There is eternal life if you will but turn from your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave. And you will have eternal life. You will have new hope and new purpose. See, Peter needed to be restored to Jesus Christ. So, that's the story. Could close the sermon right now, but then we'd miss the main theme I wanted to get to. So before we wrap it up, I want to consider three important lessons that I think we learn from this denial. Think about that for a few moments. After all, we know that Peter is not Judas. Judas betrayed Christ and killed himself. No repentance, just suicide. Peter, however, is fully restored, used again, despite his miserable failure. So again, we need to learn from this denial what we can for our lives today. The word itself, again, has been used elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, John the Baptist uses this word to deny that he is the Christ. John chapter 1, verse 20. John denies being the Christ. He disassociates from being the Christ. He says, "I am not the Christ." He denied it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus taught that anyone who wants to follow after him, to come after him, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We must deny ourselves. So the word is somewhat familiar to us. We must deny ourselves to follow Jesus Christ. In order to learn these lessons from Peter, though, I want to pose and answer a few questions about denying Christ. And they're in your bulletin. You can, again, follow along. Especially relevant to our topic is what Jesus said to the 12 when commissioning them in Matthew chapter 10. It's basically repeated later on in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. But Peter perhaps recalled these words of Jesus after that rooster crowed the second time. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus, when commissioning them, had told the disciples, "Therefore," and this was the 12, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." First question I want to pose to you then is, who denies Christ? Who denies Christ? That's the first blank there if you happen to be taking notes. Who denies Christ? Since there's ultimately only two categories of people in the world, then it's a fairly simple answer. The first category of people is unbelievers. Unbelievers in Christ will deny Christ. No surprise there. However, unbelievers can be grouped into three different groups, okay? Separated into three groups of people. The first group of unbelievers openly admit they are not followers of Christ, right? They're not Christians. They openly admit they don't believe in Christ. They belong to other religions or no religion at all. They're what today, the popular title today is called the nuns. They're the nuns. They have no religion. Or they belong to another religion. Those in this group include all non-Christian religions of the world. Again, they make no claim to identify with Christ. They openly believe in other gods. They openly may even oppose Christ. And I hardly need to list the world's religions for you, but many of them dominate other countries, and especially the continent of Asia. The first century Jews represent this group fairly well in Acts chapter 3. Remember in Acts when the apostles are taken before the same authorities, the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, Peter says to them in verses 13 and 14, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned," that's that word deny, "in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned," that's deny, "the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." See, the Jews had disowned. They had denied Christ. They didn't believe in Him. Other religion. They weren't going to follow Christ. There's also, however, unbelievers who belong to another brand of Christianity, right? Another brand, such as one of the many cults that claim the name of Christ. For example, the world lumps those who believe in the true gospel in with those who believe in a gospel of works or who deny the Trinity. Popular groups like the Roman Catholics, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Less known groups like the Christadelphians or the Unitarians, those are all among what the world considers Christianity. Certain denominations fall into this category. One is Pentecostals who deny the Trinity, or Church of Christ groups or other Pentecostal groups who add baptism for salvation or speaking in tongues for salvation. And if you don't speak in tongues and if you don't get water baptized, you're going to hell. See, they add works to the true gospel. These groups openly, listen, they openly identify with Christ, but by their doctrine, they deny Him. They either deny some aspect of His person or His finished work on the cross. It wasn't sufficient. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2:13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells." They did not deny, Jesus says, my faith. But these groups I'm talking about deny His faith by their false doctrine. Jude chapter 1 verse 4 speaks of false teachers who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn, listen, the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:1 speaks of the same type of people. They also deny Him by their deeds. Titus 1:16 speaks of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Perhaps the most frightful group of unbelievers, however, is the third one. That is the group of Christians who at one time confessed faith in the true gospel, but have apostatized. They've bailed out. You know people like that. You know people, I'm sure, who have once claimed to be believers in Jesus Christ, and now they've completely gone away. Completely left the faith. They prove they never truly belong to Christ. 1 John 2:19 and following seems to be speaking of such people. We read there in that chapter, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you, and then in verse 22 it says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, they deny Christ. 1 Timothy 5:8 warns against one who does not care for his own household. By his actions, he denies the faith. God's Word says, you don't take care of your own household, the people of your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith. So it's a serious matter. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, seems to be speaking to such people also. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:33, when we read, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. In other words, this third category of unbelievers place themselves in the most distressing category of false Christians, despite the fact they claim to believe in Christ, confessing the true gospel. Rather than continuing, however, to confess Christ, they eventually abandon. They deny Him. So this is a warning for every professing believer, right? For all of us to take to heart. Again, despite your struggles with sin and anxiety and doubt and fears and all the things we go through as Christians, don't deny Him. Keep trusting, keep obeying, keep confessing Christ. However, our greater concern then is the denial of Christ by the second category of people, which is, of course, true believers. That's the second category of people who would deny Christ. True believers. The possibility that those of us who genuinely believe in Christ as our Savior may be implied in the account of Peter. Again, we need to remember that he didn't have the Holy Spirit, right? We do. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Peter didn't at this point. But we are speaking here of those of us who believe the true gospel of Christ. I mean, we're trusting in Him as the Son of God who died in our place. We're trusting in Him for the forgiveness of our sins and His finished work alone on the cross, His resurrection from the grave. It's our only hope for eternal life. And yet, in a moment of weakness, there is an unexpected lapse into denial. We'll look more at that in just a moment, but it's a serious offense. It's a serious matter to ever deny Christ on this earth. It's a serious thing, no matter what the circumstances are. It's one that genuine repentance must be made for if you wish to be restored to Christ. We would not abandon our faith. We would not apostatize, but we might stumble hard. Now, knowing that even we are vulnerable to this temptation, we need to fortify our faith. I'll talk about how to do that in just a few moments. We need to resolve by the Spirit's help to always confess Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, cultivate your love for Christ through prayer, through reading the Bible, growing in your faith in Christ. That's a must. Growing stronger in your faith. Strengthening our perseverance in the faith. In addition to that, be witnessing to non-Christians on a regular basis. Tell people about Jesus. See, as we speak to people about Christ and confess Him before men, we will be obeying His words to be His witnesses, and it will strengthen our resolve. When you come to the Fall Festival on the 31st, don't come to hide behind a booth and just play games with people. Come with a mindset, I'm going to talk to at least three people about Jesus Christ tonight, and I'm going to tell them about this church, and I'm going to tell them you can come here all about them if you'll come learn to this church. And you need to know Christ. Come with that mindset. You're going to confess Christ. Not just kind of show up and man a booth. We must remember, though, that this life is not our final home in suffering. It's not our final home, the place where we're going to spend eternity. Suffering persecution for Him is often inevitable. It certainly was for the early disciples. Again, all of them died a martyr's death. Many of the Christians who lived for the first few hundred years of the church suffered persecution. Many today who live in other countries suffer persecution for Christ. And throughout church history, it's been like this. In the end, we rely upon God's grace to sustain us, no matter what happens in this life, right? Some of you are going through various trials. You need God's grace today. But we certainly also need it if we ever are to face persecution. So it leads to more thought on a second question. Not only who denies Christ, but what are some ways people deny Christ? Again, already indicated, people deny Christ by their words, by their beliefs, and by their actions. That's how you can be guilty. By your beliefs that lead to words and lead to actions. Think again about our three categories of unbelievers. Again, the first one, those including other religions or no religion, openly disown and disavow Jesus Christ because they don't believe in Him. We understand that. Their denial is unequivocal and unhesitating. They deny Him in their beliefs. They deny Him by their words. They deny Him by their actions, everything about them. They may not even know anything about Him. They may not know anything about Him being the only possible Savior from sin. This was the guilt of the Jews at the time of Jesus and then in the early chapters of Acts. This is the spiritual condition of well over half of the world's population still today. They completely disassociate themselves from Christ. The second group, however, claims to believe in Him, right? Talk to a Mormon. They claim to believe in Christ. Jehovah's Witness, same thing. But what do? They redefine and reinterpret our terminology. So they talk the talk. They confess Christ with their mouths, but their beliefs deny Him. Their actions might look like ours. They go to church and they give money and they do nice things and they rally with us in fighting abortion and fighting for traditional family values. But they deny Christ by their beliefs. They claim to believe He is the Son of God and yet redefine that to mean something less than that He's co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial with God the Father. Their Christ is less than eternal God who came to dwell in human flesh. He's something other than that. This denial of the true Christ of Scriptures then places them outside of the truth. They can't possibly be in the realm of orthodoxy because of that. In addition to this, they deny His finished work on the cross, teaching that a person must perform good works of some sort in order to contribute to their eternal salvation. That's a denial of Christ. And they all hold this in common, a salvation by works. At the same time, many of them deny the Trinity, the true nature of God, Roman Catholics aside. They don't deny that. But the other cults, they do. The third group denies Him by their deeds. Again, these are Christians who believe the true gospel, at least at one time they did. But now by their deeds, they deny Him. They finally depart from the faith, like 1 John 2. They depart. They went out from us. Be it in times of persecution or abandoning Him in this life. This is perhaps what Paul faced with Demas, who went after the world, abandoned the faith, evidently. Again, we've read several passages that demonstrate these three common ways to deny Christ. But then, true believers, what about us? What about us? Well, we do it in a different way, don't we? Again, we who believe in Christ, we who trust the gospel for our salvation, would never deny Christ outwardly, hopefully not. We would never deny certainly what the Bible says about salvation. We believe that in our hearts. It's such a fat part of our being. We can think of no other way of salvation. So we would never deny the truth about salvation. Instead, true believers deny Him by remaining silent in the face of opposition, not confessing Him before men. Again, in extreme cases such as severe persecution, perhaps they might even say, okay, yeah, I'm not a Christian. Fingers crossed, right? I'm not a Christian. I just don't want to get killed right now, right? Right? True believers might do that. Such denial, though, is an act of cowardice. Again, it might indicate that they really don't know Christ. Again, the words of Jesus are so sobering. Listen again, Matthew 10, they're worth reading again. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The warning is for us all. But you see, we who truly belong to Christ are going to keep confessing Him. We're going to remain among those who confess Him. Well, what about those under the persecution of Decius? He said I would return to this. What should the church do? That was the question. What do you do with these Christians who, under the threat of imprisonment and pain of torture, caved in? They did sacrifice to the gods, thereby denying Christ. Were they to be received back into the church? After all, many others suffered greatly in that persecution. And they paid the price. Some even died for remaining faithful. You can imagine the difficulty of the situation. Here's family A, whose loved one remained faithful to Christ, was taken before the authorities, was persecuted, chopped up, poked, whatever they did to torture the person. And he either comes out on the other side of that devastated for the rest of his life. Talk about PSD, right? I mean, he's devastated, or he just got killed in the persecution. He didn't even survive. So that's family A, and now they're sitting in church. And now family B comes in, and here comes their guy. And their guy walks in having sacrificed to the gods. Or maybe he got a fake certificate. He somehow attained this fake certificate that it said he sacrificed when he really didn't sacrifice. And he wants to be readmitted into the church. If you were family A, how would you respond? Your loved one suffered greatly and even died. Now they want to bring this one back into the church. What do you do? See, that poses a real problem for the church. It was not easy. Some leaders took a far more strict approach than others. Since salvation was believed not to even be possible apart from being restored to the church, the most severe approach was to never allow those who apostatized to back to full communion. Don't even let them back in. On the other hand, the most lenient approach, the lax approach, was let them back in. Oh, come on, we all make mistakes. We all mess up. I'm sorry your loved one got killed or his legs chopped off or tortured like crazy and now he suffers the rest of his life. Come on, let's just let all bygones be bygones. Let him on in. What do you do? Well, the approach that won the day was the approach by the bishop, Cyprian. Cyprian, I think it was of Carthage, where he was a bishop. He distinguished between those who had actually sacrificed and received that certificate of libellus. They were called the sacrificati, those who actually sacrificed. And then those who had not sacrificed, but they somehow kind of tricked everybody into thinking they sacrificed. Look, I've got the libellus, but they really didn't sacrifice. There was two kinds of people there. The former were not to be allowed restoration to the church until on their deathbed. When you're on your deathbed, okay, we will restore you to the church at that point. Up until then, you're done. No communion, no fellowship, nothing with the church. That was how they dealt with those who actually sacrificed. Those who did not sacrifice but had the fake slip, they said, okay, let's see a time of proper repentance and then we will restore you to the church. And that's the way they dealt with it. That method of it won the day. So that's the various categories of people who deny Christ. Those are the ways in which people deny Christ. It leaves us with one last question. I want to touch on this as we wrap up. And that's, what are some reasons why people deny Christ? Well, quickly, unbelief, obviously. You don't believe in Christ, you're not going to confess Him and risk the consequences. People that don't believe in Christ don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. No reason to confess Christ. Also, possibly an ulterior motivation. This is what may have driven Peter at the time, again, of his first denial. If he knew he didn't belong in the courtyard, it's possible his first denial came as a result of just thinking, well, I've got to stay here. It's a means to an end. Some Christians might think that if they come right out and acknowledge they belong to Christ, they're Christians, then they might immediately be shunned. They might lose out on the opportunity to build relationships with people that they want to reach for Christ. Maybe it's on a new job or in a new classroom setting. And while the motivation might be somewhat commendable, and while you certainly should prayerfully take time to think through that and look for the right time to make this your personal ongoing policy, is nothing shy of denying Christ. It's dishonesty about your true identity, who you truly are. Hardly justifies denial. Most common reason, however, no doubt, for denying Christ is simply the fear of man. We're just fearful of what the consequences will be if we confess Christ. They might be severe. Obviously, denying Him, such as at a time under persecution of Decius, I mean, many professing believers are tempted to do so at such a time as that, in a variety of different circumstances. Some of those that we face today are probably common to us. And some of these people who deny Christ again are just false believers. But for true believers, even if we're not facing life-threatening circumstances or a financial distress or something like that, for the typical American teenager, for example, it might mean denying Him in order to not be rejected by your friends, right? Don't want to be rejected by your friends, so you deny Christ. She wants to fit in and associate with this group of people, so she'll do kind of whatever it takes. We commonly call it peer pressure. It's maybe more than young Christians are prepared to face. The rejections of friends no longer being in the popular crowd, it's just not worth the cost of speaking up or standing for Christ. But let me just say, teenagers, if you can relate to that, you need to count the cost before you follow Christ. Don't just say, oh, because mom and dad are Christians, I want to be a Christian and get baptized. You count the cost. For the college student, it might be the fear of not passing a certain class needed for graduation, or maybe not being accepted into a fraternity. Maybe it's the one instructor who needs to sign off on that scholarship, and they will have nothing to do with it if you're a Christian. Things that our master's university students never have to think about, but believers on secular campuses have to deal with every year. Well, for them, maybe counting the cost to follow Christ affects their GPA or their graduation. For the career man, it might be the loss of a promotion. Maybe it's a worker's harassment claim because you've been trying to share Christ with someone on your breaks or at lunch. They bring a harassment claim about you. See, the fear of man, which leads to denying Christ, might come in any number of forms, any day of our lives, any circumstances. Again, the question arises, have I considered the cost of following Christ? Is confessing Him before man worth the reward of having Him confess me before the Father in heaven? I hope the answer for all of us is absolutely yes. Yes, it is. See, even for those of us who would never deny Christ, merely over social, academic, financial reasons, even we might find ourselves tempted to do under the threat of persecution like Peter faced. I mean, if the consequence could be your arrest, possibly your imprisonment, even death for that confession. See, the lapse into possibly denying Christ is all the more tempting. And Christians throughout the centuries have had to deal with this, have encountered just such a scenario. During the times of Decius, shortly after Decius, they got through that persecution and it started right back up again about 6-7 years later under Valerius. And they did it again to him. During this time, Christians, beginning with their leaders, were sought out. They were made to sacrifice to the gods or else experience incredible consequences, including death. See, the church was not ready for these periods of persecution. As a result, many denied the faith. My question this morning is, are we ready? I just got the edition of Voice of the Martyrs for October. Cover article, nice-looking family of four people. And the article went on to explain how this family that once lived in South Africa in their comfortable homes back in 2002, this husband and wife, husband's a pastor in South Africa, wife was a doctor in South Africa, two little kids, they decided the Lord was calling them to Afghanistan. Afghanistan, the place that kills Christians if they find out you're a Christian. Well, sure enough, 12 years later, this family would experience just that. But see, they had counted the cost. In fact, the husband, Werner, spoke at a conference on the subject of counting the cost for Christ. He ended it by saying, "We die only once, it might as well be for Christ." They'd counted the cost. Sure enough, their two kids, Jean-Pierre and Rhodey, slept late that day. Date was November 29th, 2014. Jean-Pierre spent the day in his room listening to music, playing guitar, and chatting with friends on social media. It sounds like my teenagers. He had planned to visit a friend at 3:30 p.m. about the time of the attack. Rhodey spent the morning crocheting, working on her computer, and playing video games. See, the two kids are now teenagers. Werner, the husband, arrived at his office at 8 a.m. to prepare for leadership training classes. He was teaching at 10 a.m. and 3 p.m. He was teaching the afternoon class when Taliban fighters stormed the building. Three men walking in front of the Groenwald's house, that's their name, was wearing a black police officer's uniform. One of the men then climbed onto the other two men's shoulders so he could jump over the wall. Once inside, he opened the gate to let the others in. The gate guard immediately confronted the men, but they shot him to death with a pistol. When Werner heard the gunshots, he ordered the two Afghan students in his class to take shelter in Hanalee's consulting room next door. After the others had left the conference room, Werner and two Afghan men tried to escape up the stairs. Halfway up, however, they encountered the attackers at a side door that led to the back of the building, so they turned to run back downstairs. "Lord, please help us," Werner said. Before being shot twice in the leg and once in the abdomen, he lost consciousness and bled to death within minutes. The bodies of Jean-Pierre, 17, and Rhodey, 15, were found in the Groenwald's upstairs apartment in Jean-Pierre's room. Both had been shot to death with an AK-47. They counted the cost. They knew they could die going to Afghanistan. And they said, "We're going to go and we're still going to confess Christ." And they paid the ultimate price. The mom, the doctor, lived to tell about it. Beloved, I don't know what we have to face in America. I have no idea. I don't wish for horrible things to happen to this nation. But I know that we need to be willing to confess Christ no matter what. And I know that as we read Peter's denials, we need to take to heart what kind of Christians we are and whether we're going to be faithful Christians who confess them or unfaithful, who go through the pain of denying Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, what we learned from Peter's denials, and we pray You'd help us to take to heart what You have for us, to apply these lessons in our lives, and we give You the thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.